Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. I appreciated that discussion after the class Wednesday night. I appreciate it very much, Brian and Shannon. When I were standing there, and Brian asked the question, made the observation that these folks, when they heard that, understand what that was about. You remember we began the study by looking at the passage in Peter that the prophets who wrote these things were curious about what they were going to be about, and angels desired to look into these things. If prophets didn't fully understand their fulfillment, and if angels didn't either, I really doubt that the people did. And especially the nature of the people that we're talking about, the unfaithful people in the days of Ahaz, himself included. But we understand it because we have Matthew chapter 1. We see the great fulfillment of the passage because we have Matthew, who ironically was from the area of Galilee. We'll mention that again perhaps in a moment. I want to begin verse 18, some familiar passages. Matthew chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows: after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. When he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And the rest of that discussion, Shannon made the observation of how blessed we are to be a people who understand what the prophets and the angels didn't understand when the prophecy was given. We are blessed. We get to be the people of God on earth. I believe people like Isaiah are now the people of God in their eternal existence, who now fully understand what God is doing here. But we get to do it here before we get there, at least a little bit. We may not fully understand or appreciate some of these prophecies and their fulfillment until we get to be home with the Lord in heaven. But what a blessing it is to be the people of God who have been blessed by the birth of this Son. A comment at the end of the study, I was hurrying through the last couple of minutes, I've gone over time. You know, Brother Haley makes the point in this commentary, the source of the doctrine of the virgin birth is the New Testament accounts of one miraculously conceived in the womb of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of an inspired prophecy, which was not and could not have been understood until it was fulfilled. And so, some of that discussion after class has some bearing on that statement, I think. But then in the next paragraph, he wrote this. Now comes one of the most perplexing problems, the problem of how the promise of a sign applies to the immediate situation. And that's the challenge. We read the rest of the context, and we see two verses after that passage is given in Isaiah, that this was going to be fulfilled before Syria and Israel. The child would be born before Israel and Syria would lose both of their kings when they would cease to be a power. So how do we answer that? Well, remember we talked about prophecy, and prophecy can have dual fulfillments. it can have an immediate application. Some parts of it can have an immediate application. And the easiest one to go back to and remember is the promise of David that he would have a son that would sit on his throne and rule. Clearly, some of that is Solomon. And clearly, some of it is Jesus. So I would suggest in this text that something happened. A child was born then that has some connection to this. Some part of the prophecy was fulfilled then. The part of the prophecy was for the future, and that is so obvious because, again, we have an inspired writer telling us that it was not fulfilled until the day of Jesus. If the virgin part gives us some questions, we have given people some questions. Perhaps that's not a part of the prophecy that was fulfilled then, but was fulfilled in Christ. Okay? So was there a type or foreshadowing event of the future reality of the birth of Jesus? Well, we may never know that. We can certainly appreciate that we live in the days in which the fulfillment has come to pass. No question. And it's a marvelous thing, this thing, prophecy. Again, I've got to remind us, try to say this too much. But the reason it's significant is this is 700 years before Jesus. And all of these prophecies of Isaiah, 700 years, is going to be served, fulfilled in great detail in the life of our Savior. Is the Bible from God? Fulfilled prophecy is the greatest internal evidence. In fact, it may be the best evidence we have. The Bible is true. See how it is all comes to this. Okay? Thoughts or comments about this passage, text, context? You see, one of the things is, again, the context continues. In chapter 9, 10, 11. So, let's continue.
It's good.
Yes, sir.
And the fulfillment of that, I say, it didn't fill all of it.
No, it did not.
Well, in Matthew, it said, this is that which was spoken.
Yes.
So I take it that that fulfilled that song.
Yes.
Back in Isaiah. And then fulfilled.
That, whatever part of that prophecy was not fulfilled then, absolutely correct. Okay. The end of chapter 8. There was a time of darkness and gloom. This was going to pervade Israel, going to the kingdom. And I knew I had done something that I forgot to put on the PowerPoint. But anyway, I had a map or two, but you can get and look back at your maps if you want to. But chapter 9, immediately after the scripture, verse 22, picture of darkness, anguish, and trouble, there's a light going to shine. And that's a beautiful picture of Isaiah, that in the midst of some pictures of judgment because God's people have become so wicked, so unfaithful, that God said there's going to be a light. And there was very little light back then. Little glimpses here and there of the remnant of faithful people like Isaiah, like Hezekiah, people like Daniel, people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There were points of light in the story when most of the story was a picture of gloom and darkness. When God was judging his people, when the Assyrians took Israel and the Babylonians took Jerusalem and Judah. In the midst of that, Isaiah still a prophecy of prophet life, in some sense, pointing to a better time. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shone. Matthew quotes this passage in Matthew 4. We'll turn over there. But again, we're trying to emphasize when the book of Isaiah is in the New Testament, when the New Testament is in the book of Isaiah. When Jesus, after he was tempted in the wilderness, began his preaching ministry, he left Nazareth, it says, verse 13, and went out to Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. This became Galilee. And that's, I have two maps there superimposed over the other. But Zebulun and Naphtali, again, were two of the northern tribes. And when the nations came against them, especially the Syrians, and then the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, that was the first territory they attacked. That was in the first line of fire. And so they took the heaviest hit. Or at least took the first hit. And so when the Assyrians began to come in, an army that was ruthless, in the time of darkness, and when you can only imagine the time of war, and living in a place where war like that going on, Jesus says, Isaiah says, we have time of life coming. And that time of life is when Jesus, ultimately Jesus came. And then he quotes Isaiah, Matthew does, Matthew 14, and 15 and 16, what we just read. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness saw a great light. And for those who sat in the region, the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When you hear the word life, tell me some things you think about. Tell me some New Testament passages or principles you think about.
Jesus is the light of the world.
Jesus is the light of the world.
God is light and in him is no darkness at all.
God is light and in him is no darkness at all. What?
But your light shall shine before men.
Your light shall shine before men. God is light. Jesus is light. We're to be a reflection of the words of our life shine as Jesus did and as God, to be a reflection of Him. The gospel is the glorious gospel of man. The Son of Righteousness arose with healing in His wings, Son, S-U-N, in Malachi 4:2. The Son of Righteousness arose with healing in His wings. We've done the play on words many times. The Son, S-U-N, could be the Son, S-O-N. Jesus, Son of Righteousness. We have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. The very first thing God did in creation was what? Make a difference between light and darkness. That's even before the planets. The sun, the stars, and the moon were put in the sky. God said there was a difference. Probably reflecting the battle that's going to take place between him and Satan. God said to the world right at the beginning, I'm light, but there is darkness. So the conflict began. And God made it known that he makes the difference. He makes the distinction between light and darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Someone read that for us, please. 2 Corinthians 4:6. You can get over there. Let Paul put in his words and the Holy Spirit's word what I think I just tried to say.
God has said, light shall shine out of darkness. Is the one who has shown in our hearts to give light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
Thank you. Application. You have times of darkness in your life. I'm going to preach about depression tonight. I've been talking to two or three folks in the last couple of months about dealing with depression. So I'm going to preach about that tonight. I didn't know that we've ahead of time. But what about if we're living in the darkness of sin? The darkness of the consequences of our sin. There are times in our lives that can be gloomy, can be a period of depression. And perhaps the answer is simply, with other greater detail, let Jesus shine in our lives. So, sometimes I think people can be encouraged. Point them to the light. And people are in darkness, point them to the light. People that are in sin, point them to the light. Now, does everybody in darkness want to love the light? John 3 makes that very clear. Some people don't like the light. Repelled by it because it exposes. So is who we are. And that's not always God. We see ourselves as we really are, and we don't like it. Jesus says, I will forgive, and I'll give you a new start. I'll make you new. So point centers to Jesus. We were all pointed to Him. We let His light shine in our hearts, joy and gladness. In fact, the next point is, this was a time of joy and gladness. Continues to be, I think, talking about the days of Jesus. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. When a farmer is having a really great year, which now on that meter, on that tractor, on that, you know, that tells him how many bushels he's getting, and it's real high, it's a really good day. Really good time. He appreciates that. Or if you grow a garden, you go out and you ripe tomatoes. It's really, really neat. The soldier that won the battle and were able to take the spoils of the enemy, I would rejoice. And it would be for us to. The oppressor's yoke, his staff, and his rod would be broken. The warrior's garments would be used for fuel for fire, victory over the enemies. Take the sandals and garments that were stained in blood, and they would use them for good, for again, fuel for fire. And I suggest to you, again, these are pictures of the salvation that's found only in Christ. Time to rejoice and enjoy. Did Paul talk about rejoicing ever? Talk about joy? Look at Philippians. So you see, all of these, or many of these passages, and their ultimate fulfillment in things we enjoy now in Christ, that we look forward to enjoying completely, fully someday, in the presence of God. So I think that continues to be. And then we're sent. For until us a child is born. Wait a minute. Just said that about chapter 7, but he's going to talk about it some more. And it is clear who this child is. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. There's some questions about punctuation there. Some translations say Wonderful Counselor. Be the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom to order it, to establish it, to judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Is that talking? That would be easy. Is Jesus that? What I say about that. These are all qualities of God, these of Jesus. They're not necessarily names given to Him, but they're qualities of His character. Wonderful. Let's look at it by itself. Here's a person of wonder. Person of amazing. People in His day were amazed by the miracles He did, amazed by His teaching, amazed by His wisdom. He was a person of wonder. Counselor. You have no better counselor. You have no better one to listen to His counsel, because in Him God has put all wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2. Mighty God. Jesus God. Is He God when He's in the flesh? John chapter 1. Everlasting Father. That one. I thought it was God the Father and God the Son. But remember, this is the description. And the description is here that he is our creator. Is Jesus part of our creation? Being created literally, physically? Colossians 1. Was he also our spiritual creator? Part of our becoming one in Christ? Think so. That goes. Is he our protector like a father is of his children? Is he a sustainer, provides everything that we need? So in that sense, he's the mighty Father. Prince of Peace, that was easy. Melchizedek, King of Salem, being interpretive, King of Peace. Hebrews 7. Jesus came after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is King of Salem. Jerusalem. He's King of the New Jerusalem. The New Zion. He is the King of Peace. So he's all of those. All of those four. The wonderful passages are not because it's talking about the wonderful Savior. His government, he would rule. He's on the throne of David. Peter affirms that. Sermon Acts chapter 2. So we know this is Jesus. So what should we do? Do what you're doing. Well, bow before him. Submit to him. Say, you're the king. And I want the peace that only you offer. Jesus said, I have peace to give you. It's not the peace of this world. This world's going to be full of trouble. But I'll give you peace like you can't find anywhere else. Just bow before him and worship him. And give our lives to him. The zeal of the Lord, the host will perform this. Such as in Isaiah 700 years before said, could say it like, we know this is going to happen. I can assure you that this will happen. So I think these were encouraging words for the remnant, for the few that were faithful, even in Israel and Judah, especially in Judah. God would be with them, even through their troubles, and that great things were going to be done in the future on their behalf. Let me stop. Prophet comment. Now, why is it good to think about these things? There needs to be a basis for our obedience. And the basis for our obedience ought to be who Jesus is. If we obey for any other reason than being devoted to Jesus and who he is, then obedience becomes something other than what it should be. So it's wonderful to think about these things, and I appreciate you thinking about them with me. Okay? But Isaiah does it again. God does it again. He's got to go back to his present circumstances. This is a beautiful picture. Oh no, we've got to go back to what it really looks like in Israel. It's a mess. Absolute mess. And the rest of this chapter, he describes that mess that's in Israel. People of pride. The people who were saying, listen to what they were saying. The arrogance and pride in verse 9, verse 10. The bricks have fallen down, but we were able to rebuild the team's son. The sycamores are cut down, but we'll replace them with sycamores. You know what they're saying? Okay. Maybe all of this is going to be wiped out, but we'll build better. We'll get better stones. We'll get the wood from cedar. We're going to make it look really a whole lot better than it is now. Israel was not, as God was going to be faced with. Going to utterly wipe them out. What arrogance. Look at God and he pronounces judgment to come and say, okay, you go ahead and do all that to us. We'll build it better. In the face of God. Absolutely not. So, in the rest of the chapter, the brothers are going to be at war with one another. Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph. And they're going to be at each other. Fighting with each other. War with each other. The elders, the leaders, the prophets have led Israel astray. God held them accountable. If a person is led astray, is that person who's led astray responsible for his being led astray? Yeah. But are the people who led them astray responsible?
Yes.
You sure are. And God holds them responsible. He holds the kings responsible, the prophets, the priests, all of whom were what they ought to be. Sadly, even in the text, this is interesting to me, it's sad, that God describes them all as being hypocritical. Look at verse 17. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. Wait a minute, Lord. You have been time and again reproving Israel and Judah for not taking care of the fatherless and the widows, and he's going to do it again here in just a chapter or two. Tell them that they have neglected taking care of them. But in this text, God said that he wasn't going to spare them. And you know why? Because he said everyone's a hypocrite and evil doer. And every mouth speaks folly. This is sad picture. When a people who are in desperate need themselves turn against the Lord. I think we have found in our experience not all poor people, while the New Testament teaches that typically it's the poor that will receive the gospel more than the rich. Finding a whole lot of poor people today that are wicked, ungodly, lazy, foolish, and sometimes they're in the position they're in because of the problem. And the picture here is that the poor and the needy even turn their hearts against God. The ones who should have been the most humble, the ones who should have recognized their desperate need for God's help, and yet they did. Three times in this text, the prophet wrote, for all this anger, his anger not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You'll say it one more in chapter 10, verse 4. When I first asked the question in my own mind, stretched out what? Is he still trying to help? Is it a father that's stretched out saying, please? Or is it him as a judge stretching out his hand in judgment? It's probably the latter. Why? Because they refuse to repent. Okay, thoughts, comments, chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, the very first part of the chapter, is when God said, you neglected the needy. You robbed them of justice. You didn't take care of them. Sounds like Matthew 21. Sounds like something that all of you think about Matthew 21. Isn't that interesting? The wicked leaders and the foolish, needy, God still said, you still need to take care of them. Do what you can. Okay? And then God turns and asks him questions. Sometimes God asks us some questions. He said, first of all, verse 3, what will you do in the day of punishment? And the desolations will come from afar. To whom will you flee? You're going to. Day of judgment. A lot of people stand before the Lord. They'll be unprepared. Who are you going to flee? Who are you going to run to? Who are you going to say, please save me, please help me? You're going to turn around and look, and there's not going to be anybody in that line. There's not going to be anything in this life that you they were loved and devoted to. He's probably saying, and God did this on a couple of occasions. He said, go to your honor. Turn around. This is what they did. Believe that. Good. The idols that were to give up. So who do we flee from? When he gets points in our life that we desperately need God, do we flee to him? Because he is one of you. We'll turn to him and repent. Thoughts and comments about the questions God asked. Good questions. Different great questions. All right, what about Assyria? He says in verse 8, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation. So God makes it clear through Isaiah that he was going to use Assyria. They would be the rod of his anger. They would be the staff of his indignation. He then says that the Assyrians realized that they were being used by God. Verse number 7. This is interesting. This, you read about God using this nation to punish this nation. This nation to punish his people, did this nation know that God was using them? And here's a passage that teaches us, yes, he does not mean, yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. God says, I will take a nation that was right then, at that time, the king was leading them and just conquering nations, just taking over the world. He said, okay, I'm going to use them. Did they think that God was using them? No, they didn't. They didn't know that. And God, in turn, is going to punish them, of course, for their great wickedness. They were arrogant as well. We'll see this later in Isaiah. In Hezekiah's day, when the Assyrians, Sennacherib, surrounded Jerusalem by 701 and were ready to destroy the city, and God came to their aid. We'll read that later. So God, in turn, is going to punish the Assyrians. Did they know the God of Israel? He would punish them. They were like an axe, a saw, or a rod. Hey, have you ever used a hand saw? Has a saw ever turned around, looked at you, and said, boy, would you look at the great job I did cutting that board? You know, God used some great illustrations there. An axe. Have you ever used an axe to cut a tree down in your axe, turn around and say, look what I did? No. God said, that's the Assyrians. The Assyrians thought they were the axe, they were the saw. They turned around to God and said, look what we're doing. Absolutely not. What was the capital of Assyria? Anybody remember? I'm not trying to test you with trivial knowledge, just by remember. Nineveh. In 612 BC, the Babylonians leveled the city of Nineveh. Leveled it, left nothing behind. You go there today, it's sand. I've been uncovered some places. Some of those artifacts and different museums all over the world. It was a nation that boasted much of their power and their influence. Question. As God works and used Gentile nations, the far-reaching question is, God still doing it? The problem we have is that God is revealing that to us. He's not telling us what to do, but we know he was. Should the Assyrians, a Gentile nation, have had some respect for the God of Israel? And I think they should. You know why? Does anybody remember the story of Jonah? Where was Jonah sent to preach that he did everything he could not to go? Nineveh. When he finally got there and preached that God was going to judge 40 days and said he's going to be left unless you repent, how did the king and the people of Nineveh respond? They repented. Jonah was a prophet in the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel, somewhere between 790 and 749 B.C. Isaiah is doing his work in 740 to 701 B.C. I don't know exactly how much time elapsed between the king of Syria, who repented, acknowledged God as God, and the people repented, to the point that we get to this king who could care less about the God of heaven and said, all I want is a conqueror. It doesn't take long for a nation to go from a nation who respects God to a nation who does. And that's a theme of the Old Testament. God took this nation. You remember Habakkuk when God told him that the Chaldeans were going to punish Judah? Habakkuk was going, how can you use an ungodly nation to punish us? And he said, well, that's just the way I work. But God didn't say that. He didn't have to answer. That's the way God worked. We see that. That's the way God worked. Took this nation, punished this nation, and turned around and punished this nation. Because of their ungodliness. But more good news. God says, listen, I'm not done. I made some promises. I haven't forgotten about them. A remnant, verse 21, will return. Verse 1. Now, it's come to pass in that day, the remnant of Israel, and such as have escaped from the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them. You remember, Ahaz and others depended on the Assyrians. They found out they were in other countries. So this remnant will not do. But they will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Mighty God. You just hear something about the mighty God. Chapter 9, verse number 6. Return to the mighty God. Now here may be the God of Israel. So name Jesus. For through your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them will return. The destruction decrees shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. For though your people be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them will return. I don't know who said this, but something along the fact that the book of Romans is Isaiah in the New Testament. Romans 9. 27-28. Someone read that for us, please. Romans 9:27-28.
Isaiah cries concerning Israel. If the number of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. For the Lord bless and execute his will upon the earth, finishing it and cutting it in short.
Paul said, in Isaiah, he was looking forward to a time. The remnant would be saved, not in just the remnant that would return to Judah later, but a remnant that would be saved in Christ. And God would make a short work on the earth. He would bring it into Assyria and Judah. It would be done with Israel and Judah. It would be done with them. But so God saved the remnant. You know what God was doing? Why was God keeping a remnant, physical remnant, alive?
You
make promises.
The remnant is not a full thing. The remnant's only a short or the small end of something.
Cutting material, carpet, we got a remnant, carpet remnant. You got a piece of what left over. And that's a sad picture in Israel and Judah's case because it should have been more, but it wasn't. But there were a few things. And God kept them alive because he makes promises that through Abraham, his seed, all nations of people, made promises to David that his son would give himself on the field. He kept the tribe of Judah alive. When there were times he could have just easily wiped them out because they became to ask for more ungodly than Israel. And one of the reasons is anybody. They saw what God did with their sister, with one father called them. He kept them alive. You know what he's trying to do? He's trying to save us. And when Jesus has to come, rules. The promise is faith. And that's the battle between light and darkness. It's a little bit of light through all of this time. A little light of the wind, a little spark, a little flame, a little pilot light. God kept alive until Jesus comes and lets his light shine in our lives. Yes, sir.
Go on with that. He made a promise, but he's also long-suffering, is why he did it. He's also merciful. And we get to enjoy those blessings even today. Because they didn't keep their part of the promise. They were in a covenant, so they had a part to keep. He had a part to keep, and he still kept it.
And that's exactly right. They did not keep the covenant by and large. And it's interesting, even Isaiah saw himself as a sinner. Daniel saw himself as a sinner. He was the best of the best. Saw himself as desperate to the promise of God. It's a great story, and that's why we should be thankful today. And isn't it good for us just for a few moments today? Well, you may not see all the application, and I think there is some, but the best thing is not good just to think about these things. Appreciate it. Those who lived in Zion and Jerusalem were told not to be afraid. God would save them. God would save them from the Assyrians, but God would save a remnant of them, verse 22, and spare them. Back to what I'm supposed to be on in Romans 9. But we, your people, will live for be as the sand of the sea, and a remnant of them will return. Verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt for yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. God was going to take care of the Assyrians, and he did. The Assyrians were to shake their fists. In fact, here is the picture. I'll make my notes, I don't know what passage where it is. But the Assyrian shake his fist in verse 32. As yet he will remain at God that day in this year. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. I'm going to take you. Sennacherib sent messengers and said, ha! Look at all the nations I already whipped. Their God didn't save them. Your God won't save you either. And Hezekiah said, please quit talking in the presence of the people. You're scaring them to death. And that's when the rabbi said, well, I'm going to say what my master told me to say. And all that's going on. And again, we'll read this later, but Hezekiah and Isaiah, Hezekiah goes to Isaiah and said, you need to pray. And Hezekiah took that letter of rebuke from the king of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and laid it in the presence of the Lord and fell on his face and said, Lord, we're going to be destroyed. Assyria was shaking their fist at Jerusalem. They're taking Israel, now we're going to take Jerusalem. Anybody remember how that ended? What did God do? So many. One. How many Assyrians fell that night? 185,000. When I think of that, I always think about Jesus, and I can call 12 legions of angels right now, and we'll take care of this man. It only took one to kill 185,000. So God was going to keep this promise. And that's going to be, that's recorded even in Isaiah. He will cut down the thick forest. You know, here's a, my dad had a property where he has timber again a while back. And it kind of broke my heart a little bit because it's never going to look the same again in his life. It's a mess. And he's 81 now. He doesn't have the energy to go out there and cut all the tops of the tree for laying all of it. It's a mess. It'll never happen. And maybe in my lifetime. It will never be the forest that he and I walked through. Anyway, God said, I'm going to wipe this forest out. And he took the trees from Syria and cut them down. And he left dead stumps. Remember that. Because you know what he's going to do? There's going to be a live stump in the next chapter. This is one of those times when I'm seeing chapter divisions. We're just going to make sure we capture the whole picture. Because here's the dead stumps in chapter 11. There's a living stump that God was going to bring up and raise the nation on that living stump. Wednesday night, chapter 11. God permit.